A warm welcome to New Life Church this morning. It's always wonderful to gather together in this way. Now, around this time of year, as Stephen has already alluded to, the entire world turns its head toward an ancient stable where lies a tiny baby in a manger who, in line with ancient prophecies, is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Some who turn their heads don't do so because of the baby himself. Perhaps theirs is a commercial interest that seeks to make a profit from the festivities of the season, or a social fascination that seeks to understand how Christmas became so internationally popular. And if you've lived in a country as I have, like Indonesia, you know that it is internationally popular, whether the population serves the Lord or not. Whatever their story, these folk don't really know anything about the baby, nor are they interested in finding out about the life that he went on to live, the death that he died, and the manner in which he defeated the power of the grave by gloriously rising on the third day. And then there are others who have heard something about the events surrounding that ancient stable. They, however, draw limited conclusions, possibly conceding that this baby grew to be a great human teacher of old, but nothing more. They scorn the biblical claims that he came from heaven and ridicule the very possibility of Emmanuel. They indignantly ask, what kind of God would choose to dwell among fallen humanity? Moreover, what kind of God would selectively endure the humiliation of earthly infanthood? And yet there are others, as they reflect upon the manger, that cling to the very notion that this baby born in a stable of the Virgin Mary was and indeed is Emmanuel, God with us. And they too, falling to their knees in worship, ask the same questions that is asked by the skeptics, not in indignation, but in awe and in wonder. What kind of God would choose the humble veil of a servant, selectively enduring the humiliation of earthly infanthood? What kind of God would choose to dwell among sinful humanity, offering his very life on our behalf? As we come to Advent this year, the 4 weeks leading to Christmas, my hope and prayer is that we are freshly filled with awe and wonder that God would come to us, and that we freshly recognize that his arrival in Bethlehem so many years ago is the most remarkable expression of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Now, for those of us who might not be familiar with the term Advent, in a general sense, Advent speaks of anticipation and the relevant preparations that precede the arrival of a notable person or event. Within Christianity, the 4 weeks prior to Christmas each year are traditionally dedicated to reflecting on the first advent of Christ, the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. And we also remember the promise that one day Christ will return in glory. And so we reflect on the second coming of Christ as we eagerly await his return. This Advent, we're going to be spending some time in the central two chapters of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7 and 8. They are sequentially central, but they're also thematically central to the letter. And on that note, the themes within these two chapters are really central to all of Scripture. So we're going to pray and then we're going to turn to Romans 7. But just before we do that, I see Jason is
All right, let's give that a go. All right, so let's pray and then we will turn to Romans chapter 7. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us understand the depths of the things that we will look at this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. It always amazes me how comprehensively the Bible explains the very essence of life. If you think about it, the creation of all things bright and beautiful, as well as of every creature great and small, is explained in the very first chapter. Our infinite minds can only begin to fathom the true wonder of creation, but as Bible-believing Christians, we know that all things were wonderfully created by a good and perfect God. Yet even the youngest amongst us recognizes that life is not always perfect and doesn't always feel good. In fact, it sometimes seems like the very opposite. And yet too, the Bible doesn't let us down because it comprehensively explains the devastating implications of humanity's propensity to turn away from God's goodness and perfection towards sin. Sin that has enslaved every human heart and wreaked unquenchable havoc in every corner of the globe. Now, despite the awfulness of sin and the wretched state of humanity, at just the right time, in his great love and compassion, God reached out to a man called Abraham and established a covenant with him and his descendants through whom every nation would one day be blessed. As a sign of the covenant, they were given the law, which differentiated them from the surrounding nations and guided them in upright living. But it also had a far greater purpose. Paul, who we spent a fair amount of time considering during our series on Acts, was an expert in the law. In one of his letters, he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, who, in terms of the law, was blameless. This might sound like a strange thing for Paul to say of himself, but in the context we see in Philippians chapter 3, his point was to testify to the fact that neither he nor anyone else can be saved by self-righteously following the law. On the contrary, we see in verse 9 that having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, leads to salvation. On another occasion, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote this: "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Paul's knowledge of the law was as proficient as any, and he had once held that the careful adherence thereof was to be upheld. And yet his teaching in the epistles indicates a shift in perspective. Paul's proficiency in understanding the law combined with his obvious faith and passion for Jesus Christ means that we do well to investigate his point of view on the matter. As we do so, the first thing that is important for us to note is that, and contrary to the initial impression that might be given by certain statements that he made, Paul did not despise
the law, not by any means.
Are we working with this microphone as well? Because I think it's a little bit boomy.
I think that's one thing at New Life Church. We need to see if we can improve the sound glitches that sometimes happen. But we so appreciate the guys at the back. So, just to say again, Paul by no means despised the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he states the following. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. As one who faithfully admired the scriptures and truly worshipped the Lord God Almighty, far from despising the law, Paul viewed it as holy and righteous and good. However, his great concern in relation to the law was the misconception that many Christians had about the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to be a self-righteous avenue to salvation, and yet many had come to view it in this light. Rather, it was always intended to point to God's perfection. And Paul longed for people to recognize that Christ, in his perfection, had fulfilled the law, and therefore in Christ, there is freedom from the law. As a brief side note, let me clarify that when I refer to freedom from the law in today's sermon, I'm referring to the Mosaic law of the Torah and not the law of Guernsey. Romans chapter 7 addresses the freedom that is found in Christ. Whereas self-righteous attempts to free ourselves by following the law inevitably leaves us further entangled in sin, in Christ we are free from the yoke of the law, as Peter described it in Acts chapter 15. And better still, in Christ we are set free from the grip of sin, so that we might freely walk the good road of sanctification. Now what about us? Do we know, without a shadow of a doubt, in the depths of our heart, that freedom is found in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone? Or do we still hope to save ourselves from the grip of sin through legalistic efforts? Friends, it is Christ who saves. Although in response to his grace, those who belong to Christ are called to walk in love and obedience, following the law cannot save us. We are saved by grace alone, and Paul wanted to make that abundantly clear to the Romans and in every letter that he wrote. Contemporary theologian Kent Hughes suggests that Romans chapter 7 has four pillars of wisdom on which it stands. Firstly, Paul describes that the bond that once existed between God's people and the law has been broken by the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, the law no longer has a claim over those who now belong to Christ. Those who are in Christ are the people of the new covenant, a covenant that was established through his blood that was shed on the cross on our behalf, as was a fundamental aspect of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that we considered a few weeks ago. This means that in Christ we are free from the requirements of the law. Secondly, as we have already seen, Paul emphasizes that the law is good, and it graciously reveals that the righteous demands of God are to be pursued, and it also expresses to us the pervasiveness of sin. And thirdly, however, Paul helps us to recognize that anyone who tries to live a life that is pleasing to God in their own strength will fail every time, even if they are a believer. Pleasing God in our own strength always results in frustration and disappointment. We simply can't do it. This might seem discouraging, but finally, In Romans chapter 7, Paul testifies to the personal struggle that he has with sin, and it is a remarkable encouragement to us that God's grace is sufficient, and that God forgives us every time we ask him for forgiveness. Now we know that in Christ we live under a new covenant, but such knowledge doesn't necessarily answer the question about the purpose of the old covenant law. Well, according to Paul, our expert on the subject, the law was essentially given to reveal sin. This theme appears throughout his letters. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he wrote something similar. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then almost as if he had meticulously been processing each of the commandments and realized that he had fallen short when he got to the ninth, he added an example. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law brings to mind an awareness of our sinfulness. Without it, we might be blissfully unaware that we are sinning. So the law is good and helps us understand that we need a savior. I think that that is understood relatively easily. But verse 9 is a little more tricky. It says this: but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verses 9 to 11 follow a similar line of thought. Paul paints the picture here of sin being a sneaky little devil that abuses the law to produce all kinds of sinfulness within us. Now let's give this some thought. I think it's true that our sinful nature finds some rotten inspiration and pleasure in breaking laws. And thinking about it, isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve did in the first place? And so if the law is given to us and that causes us to break the law, it proves to us that we are sinful indeed. Although it might be tricky for us to wrap our minds around this concept, in one sense, we're tempted to sin by the very existence of the law. Within our hearts, we humans don't seem to be too fond of rules. As a lighthearted example, many know that we, as a family, went over to Northern Ireland over the summer holidays. And while we were there, our hosts took us to one of the harbors that had a wall that could be jumped off into the ocean. And our boys and their boys very much enjoyed jumping off things into the ocean, and so it was a wonderful opportunity for them all to have some fun. But when we arrived, I couldn't help but notice, I don't think anyone could help but notice, that there was a gigantic sign that said, no jumping. I mean, it was massive. The lettering was about as large as I am. It was literally along the whole wall in red, no jumping. Perhaps there was an added pleasure of jumping into forbidden waters, but half the community seemed to have gathered at this exact spot and were enjoying the activity of jumping into the ocean. And so, by way of a short confession, I must say that when in Rome, do as the Romans do, and my boys were soon jumping into the ocean along with everybody else. Maybe the folk in Northern Ireland are a little wild, but are we really any different? I mean, wouldn't the fastest way to break one of the old greenhouses in Guernsey be to make a gigantic sign that said, do not throw stones at the glass? Now, admittedly, some of us might not view ourselves as lawbreakers, But perhaps that is because our hearts are bent towards self-righteousness, or even a crooked desire to see others come to ruin while we are rewarded for our obedience. Or perhaps if we are honest with ourselves, we don't break the law simply because we are afraid of the consequences of breaking the law, and it has little to do with the goodness of our own hearts. If we tend to live an outwardly upright life, is it truly, be honest with yourself, is it truly as an offering of worship to God as it should be, or is it simply because we are afraid of what might happen if we do the wrong thing? Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son who stayed at home even though his heart was very obviously distant. Friends, none of us are righteous within ourselves. And the purpose of the law, wrote Paul, was that the sin in our hearts might be revealed. Even as it produces sin within us, we are shown how desperately we need a Savior and that we cannot save ourselves. Have we grasped the magnitude of our own sin? And friends, to truly appreciate the coming of Christ and the uniqueness of Christianity, we must first understand that we are separated from God by our sin. This was the purpose of the law. And yet in Christ, something remarkable takes place. And this is the point of today's sermon that I would truly encourage you to remember. We are separated from God because of our sin, but through Christ, the reverse becomes true. If we are in Christ, we are no longer separated from God because of our sin. Instead, if we are in Christ, we have become separated from sin because of our God. In verse 24, Paul declares full recognition of the miserable and distressed condition of his own sinfulness, referring to himself as a wretched man. Yet, in some way, this seems odd because he was a fervent Christian, a great hero of the faith. Unsurprisingly, then, this portion of Scripture has been extensively debated by theologians since the first century. The essence of the debate is whether Paul is writing about his own experience as a normal Christian, or about the experience of a non-Christian, or that of a carnal Christian. In other words, a Christian that isn't really living a life that is glorifying to God, or they're not endeavoring to do so in any way. In my mind, Paul is quite clearly referring to his own experience and is offering a personal testimony of the struggle with sin that is faced by every Christian. Why not reflect on what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 19? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. These verses and the verses that follow express Paul's confession that he is a wretched man because of the sin that dwells within him. And yet, as we read on, Paul makes it clear that rather than his sin causing him to be separated from God, he has become separated from sin by his God. Although not perfected, he had already been saved. Although not fully sanctified, he had already been redeemed. And the same applies to each of us if we are in Christ. As Christians, even as spirit-filled followers of Christ, the fragility of our humanity often causes us to make sinful choices. Yet rather than being separated from God by our sin, we have now been separated from sin by our God. Briefly, I must encourage you not to be tempted to misunderstand this passage as a justification to make sinful choices and then to blame our choices on the devil or on our sinful nature. That certainly isn't the heart of Paul's message. And such a misinterpretation stands in opposition to Scripture as a whole and cheapens the precious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please don't interpret this passage in such a way. As Christ followers, we are clearly called in Scripture to endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to God. Nonetheless, when we have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, as we read of in verse 18, then, even if we sin, we are already kept from falling because the full price has already been paid by Christ Jesus, and the wages of sin and the invoice of death have already been cancelled. As we draw to a close this morning, the crux of the matter is this. We are separated from God by our sin. That's the first thing. But secondly, we cannot save ourselves or bridge the gap between God and ourselves, even by attempting to follow the law. But the good news is that instead of being separated from God because of our sin, in Christ, we are separated from sin because of our God. There was another wretched man. He had lived a life of sin and been punished accordingly. And it so happened that he was crucified next to the only one who had ever set foot on the face of the earth and yet done no wrong. The very same one who had been born in a stable many years before. That wretched man on that wretched day did three things that had eternal consequences. He turned to Jesus, and then he asked Jesus to remember him in paradise, and then he trusted the promise that he would be with Jesus in paradise. That wretched man had been separated from God by his sin, and yet in that moment, as he turned, asked, and trusted, he was separated from his sin by God. Friends, we too are separated from God by our sin until the moment we turn to Christ, ask him to save us, and trust in his name. At that point, we become separated from sin by our God. And so, who will deliver me from this body of death? Asked Paul at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is Christ Jesus who delivers us. And then, as we will be focusing on next week, chapter 8 begins with these incredible words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.